We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Amen. At the heart of Christianity, we find forgiveness. Seminal moments, sacred creeds, in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. I told you last night, if I had to pick one moment as the absolute epicenter of the Christian faith, it would be Christ upon the cross, praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In the evening of his resurrection, Jesus appears to his apostles in the upper room. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit, and then commissions them. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And in the great summary of our faith that is the Apostles' Creed, we are taught to confess, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. So if Christianity isn't about forgiveness, it's about nothing at all. And that's why I wrote this book on forgiveness. Not because I wanted to write a book on forgiveness, but because I wanted to write a book on Christianity. In fact, the opening sentence of this book, I'm not talking about forgiveness. That wasn't the motivation for writing the book. The opening sentence is, Western Christianity is in need of an update. So really, this book is not about forgiveness. It's about Christianity, but Christianity is about forgiveness. But the title of the book is not unconditional. It's unconditional? Question mark. Because forgiveness raises questions, and last night that's what I was trying to do. Anybody of you go home with some questions rattling around in your mind? Well, today we won't immediately send you home. We're going to have lunch together. And we'll get to that about 11:30 or so or something like that. So you'll be seated around tables and you can discuss these things and talk about these. But I hope questions are coming up, because questions should come up. Is forgiveness really unconditional? I mean, everyone believes in forgiveness to a certain extent. Trifling offenses, minor affronts. It would almost be impossible to go through life if you kept score of every single slight or offense that you received. So almost everyone believes that forgiveness at some level is necessary for us just to be functional in life. If we kept track of every offense and sought some sort of retaliation for every minor thing that happened to us, we wouldn't be able to function in life. So it isn't really a question of do we believe in forgiveness. The question is, well, how far are we going to go with this thing after all? And that is the question that Peter raises, because Peter has been with Jesus for some time now. And Peter is starting to figure out, you know, this radical approach to life that I am learning from my rabbi, Yeshua, seems to have a lot to do with forgiveness. This seems to be a big thing with him, that he wants us to forgive. And so Peter asks Jesus a question, and then before he receives Jesus' reply, he suggests his own answer. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? So Peter realizes that Jesus is for forgiveness. He's teaching forgiveness. He is training his disciples in the way of forgiveness. But like the question mark on my book, Peter has a question. How far are we going to go with this? How much? What are the limits? What's the extent? And again, underlying the question there is a fear. Because if it's limitless, We fear that we will be subject to abuse, to taken advantage of, that we will simply be trodden underfoot, that society might collapse into anarchy. How far does this thing go? So Peter says, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And Peter suggests, as many as 7 times. Now, Peter would not have suggested that if he didn't think Jesus was going to likely concur with it. In fact, I imagine that in Peter's mind, he anticipates Jesus replying with something like, yes, Peter, way to go. That's it. 7, the perfect number, the divine number of God. 7 days in a week and 7 times you shall forgive your brother. Way to go, Peter. That's what he imagines. One of the most fascinating things to note in the Gospels is how rarely Jesus ever gives the reply that people anticipate. So that he is the Christ of perpetual surprise. He never seems to say what you think he's going to say. Again, this is the problem, though. We're trying to liberate what Jesus teaches us from collapsing into cliche where it loses all of its punch. You have to imagine you're hearing it for the first time. Okay, Jesus, I get it. You're all about forgiveness. But what are the limits? How far are we going to go with this? I mean, really, 7 times? Should I forgive my brother 7 times? And Jesus says, no. I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7. And it's radical. And it's completely unanticipated. It's the Jesus way. It's the axis of love. Now, 70 times 7. Well, in the text there, we'll get technical here for a moment. In the Greek text, you cannot tell whether it's 70 times 7 or 70 plus 7. Whether it's going to be written in the Greek, it's going to be written out the same way. So is it 70 sevens, so it's 70 times 7, or is it 70 and 7? And you can't tell from that. It can be translated either way. Either way is legitimate. The Greek is ambiguous. The New International Version and the New RSV translate it 77 times. All the other translations translate it 70 times 7, which is how it's come into our culture. Well, I have an opinion about it. And I think the correct translation is 70 times 7, not from something you can discern from the Greek text, because it truly is ambiguous and could be either one. But rather, because 70 times 7 has a history already in Scripture. The book of Daniel was very important to Jesus understanding himself and his ministry. The concepts, absolutely supreme concepts in Jesus' ministry are the kingdom of God and the Son of Man. The kingdom of God is the thing that Jesus talked about almost exclusively. In one sense, you could say the only thing Jesus really ever talked about was the kingdom of God. That is the reign and rule of God, God's government, God's new way of ordering society, breaking into the world. And it was happening through the coming of what Jesus referred to as the Son of Man. And Jesus nearly always referred to the Son of Man in the third person, the Son of Man. So that, that initially people wouldn't understand that he's talking about himself, but he was. But the Son of Man is this mysterious character that appears, that phrase, Son of Man, appears in the book of Daniel. It's also used a little bit in Ezekiel, but it's more important in Daniel, where it's presented as an eschatological figure. And the idea is that at some point, God is going to intervene in human history and give dominion over all of the nations to this person that's identified as the Son of Man. So, kingdom of God, Son of Man. Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man over 80 times. It's primarily how he would refer to himself. Now, this comes from the book of Daniel. Also in Daniel, we find this very interesting verse. And I'll just quote it to you. I think we can put it on the screen for you. Daniel 9:24. 70 sevens are decreed for your people. It's that word seven, Shabua, is also, sometimes you'll read it in the translation 70 weeks. Because week has 7 days. It's the same word in Hebrew for weeks or seven. Week, seven, Shabua, same thing. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin. Notice that phrase. To atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So that is an introduction into our thinking as formed by Scripture of 77s. And there it's very clear that it's not 70 plus 7, but it's 77, 70 times 7. So whatever else 77 may mean, and however else people may want to apply it in some eschatological sense, it should be clear that 70 times 7 is related to what? To putting an end to sin, to atoning for wickedness, to bringing in everlasting righteousness. So that there is more than a coincidental link between the two, we might say, 490s in the Bible. Jesus calling for forgiveness 490 times, and of course, that isn't to be taken literally. He's working off what Peter says. Seven times, no, not seven times, 70 times seven. So there's an exponential increase in it, but it also will draw us back to this prophecy in Daniel that God is going to bring an end to sin and he's going to deal with wickedness by some application of 70 times 7. There's actually another variation of this in the Bible, and it comes very early. And it's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. Again, it'll be on the screen. I'll read it to you and then I'll give you a little bit of the context of it. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Let's go way back. Let's go back to the beginning of human civilization as it is told in Scripture. We're told that Adam and Eve have two sons. What are their names? Cain and Abel. What was Cain's vocation? Cain was a, did anybody remember? A farmer, tiller of the ground. And what was Abel's vocation? Shepherd, tender of flocks. Now, anthropologists will tell us that as human civilization began to emerge, it was, in fact, the harnessing of agriculture that made it possible. As long as humans are kind of living at a hunter-gatherer and even just following flocks and herds around, they're nomadic, and they're not staying in one place, and culture and civilization really doesn't have a chance to develop to a sophisticated level. Civilization begins to really develop when people harness the power of agriculture, because that allows them to stay in one place. And they can be there, and it becomes more possible for civilization to develop, because they've harnessed the power of agriculture. But then what also comes is the issue of land ownership. Nomadic people don't have a concept of land ownership. Even today, the Bedouins in the Middle East, they don't have that concept of land ownership. They tend their herds and they follow them. And they don't have a concept of land ownership. But once you harness the power of agriculture, well, this is my field and that's your field. And the potential then arises, though, for disputes over land ownership. We're told that some sort of animosity arose between Cain and Abel. It's shrouded in a lot of mystery, has to do with sacrifices received and not received and all of that. But we also know that there was this abiding bitterness and animosity between nomadic shepherd people and settled agricultural people. In fact, you can find that in the Bible. Remember, the Egyptians were an agricultural community, and that's why they developed this great sophisticated civilization. The Canaanites and the seed of Abraham, the Israelites that had sojourned among them, were shepherd people. And when Joseph brings the family into Egypt to preserve them during the famine, remember, Joseph told his father and his brothers. Now, when Pharaoh asks what you do, be careful not to, don't bring up that you guys are shepherds, because shepherds are odious to the Egyptian people. Because there was always this tension between the two. The farmer says, "This is my field." And here comes the shepherd just bringing his flocks through. And there's this tension. Sin began to crouch at the door of Cain's heart. We're told that in Scripture. And God warned him about it. Because there was this growing hatred and hostility and animosity in Cain toward his brother. I don't know exactly what was going on in Cain's mind, but I can guess. Jesus makes reference to it in John 8. And he talks about, from the beginning, Satan. Satan, by the way, in the Bible is not a proper name. It's not a capital. We do it that way, but it's really not. It's always Hasatan with the article, the Satan. It's the Satan. And we've come to calling this entity that is hostile to humanity, rebellious toward God, we call it by a proper name, Satan, as if his name is, you know, like Sam or something. But it's not. It's a title. It's Hasatan. And it means the accuser. It just simply means the accuser, the accuser, the accuser. And the way I see it is that this voice begins in Cain's head. Cain. You've got to do something about Abel. He's trespassing. He's not really your brother. He's really your enemy. And you're never going to have what you could have, what you must have, what you deserve to have, until you get rid of him. God knew this was going on, and that's why he came to Cain and he said, "Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. But come on, Cain, you've got to master it, because if you are overcome by it, you have no idea what you're going to unleash." He did not overcome the Hasatan, the sin crouching at the door of his heart. He lured his brother Abel into a field, and in the field he rose up against him and killed him. God knew about this murder, came and said to Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain is being cute, and he says, "I don't know." Well, he's lying for one thing. He says, "I don't know. Am I my brother's shepherd, keeper, tender? Like my brother takes care of those filthy, smelly sheep, am I supposed to take care of him?" Of course, by now, I hope we know the answer. Where's your brother? And God simply then says, "Cain, what have you done? What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground, and now you are cursed." And Cain said, "Well, my curse is too," and you'll be driven. He was driven out east of Eden. He was driven out. Become an exiled man. Wander the earth. And Cain says, "Well, my curse is too great. Whoever finds me will kill me." God says, "No. I'm going to put a mark on you that whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall come upon him sevenfold." Notice how the mark of Cain was actually an act of mercy. God did not require that Cain's blood be shed on behalf of his brother Abel's. He simply exiles him from the human community and says, "I'll put a mark on you that if anybody kills you, it shall be required at their hand seven times." I'm not sure exactly what that all means, but that's what the text says. And then Cain goes forth, but what happens next is very important. Cain goes forth as a marked man, an exiled man with a curse upon him, and he goes forth, this man that is the original murderer, because he listened to the liar and treated his brother not as a brother but as an enemy and killed him out of selfish motivation. He goes forth and founds the first city. And that's how the Bible tells the story of the creation of human civilization. He goes forth and he founds a city. What is the Bible telling us there? It's telling us that our human civilization is founded on this principle, an axis of power enforced by violence. And it becomes how we understand human civilization. You know how the Romans tell their story, the great Roman Empire. And all of Western civilization really is the heir of the Roman Empire. The Greeks and the Romans, and we inherit their ideas of law and justice and all of that, and we continue it to this day. But how did the Romans tell their founding? They told it with this myth. They said, well, the war god Mars fathered twin sons, Romulus and Remus. They were then abandoned and left to die, but a she-wolf found them, suckled them, and raised them. When Romulus and Remus had grown into adulthood, they went forth to found a city, like Cain did. But they disputed on the location. Romulus said, let's found it on Palatine Hill. Remus said, let's found it on Aventine Hill. And there was a dispute between them, and Romulus killed his brother Remus. And then founded the city and named it after him. Romulus is named after, Rome is named after Romulus. Roma, after Romulus. And then he establishes the Roman army, the Roman legions, and the Roman Senate. And that's their founding myth. A modern myth that is popular, that you know something about, that is similar to it, is the story of, well, in The Lord of the Rings. Gollum, remember Gollum? My precious. Who wants the Ring of Power? Anybody remember the inscription on the Ring of Power? One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all and in the darkness bind them. J.R.R. Tolkien is trying to show us something of the seductive and destructive nature of the lust for power. That the idea of founding human civilization around the axis of power, where what really matters is to have power and we enforce it by violence. Tolkien understands that that is destructive and he's trying to show that to us. But we're seduced by it. Well, how did Gollum? Gollum didn't start off as Gollum. His original name was Sméagol. And when he got a hold of the Ring of Power, it changed him and it transformed him over time from the human-like Sméagol into the reptilian, you could almost say demon-possessed, Gollum. But how did he come in possession of the ring? His brother, anybody remember his brother's name? Dégol had found the Ring of Power on Sméagol's birthday, but Sméagol wanted it, but his brother had it, so he killed his brother to get my precious. Cain and Abel, Romulus and Remus, Sméagol and Dégol, they're all telling the same story that we have not learned how to live with our brothers. That what we do is we redefine our brothers as enemies to justify our killing them to maintain a world centered around an axis of power enforced by violence. Well, I think it's five generations after Cain is when we have this text. Go ahead and put that back up there. I'm going to read it again. There came a man named Lamech, five generations after Cain. And he says, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Whew. See how the lust for vengeance and retaliation and payback is gaining this demonic kinetic energy. It's growing exponentially. And he actually says this to his two wives. He comes home and he says, I killed a man today. He wounded me. He slapped me. And so I killed him. See, it's not proportionate. He slapped me upon the right cheek and I killed him. It's not turn the other cheek. We're a long way from getting anywhere near that. It isn't, he struck me upon the cheek, so I struck him upon the cheek. No, he struck me upon the cheek and I killed him. And if Cain's vengeance is sevenfold, mine is 77-fold. So here we have the demonic 70 times 7. Of course, what happens is this is the last generation for the flood that destroys the world, because the world was so spinning out of control that it brings the judgment of God upon it. So it was Lamech's lust for revenge that typifies a world filled with corruption and violence and doomed to destruction. And the only way to put an end to sin and restore the world is to find some other way. A way not to multiply vengeance and retaliation, but forgiveness. So 70 times 7 is introduced right before the destruction of the world by the flood by Lamech saying, my vengeance is 70 times 7. But what happens is the world is destroyed. And then there's a prophecy that God will ultimately deal with sin through 77s, and we don't know what that means. It's very mysterious. You can't make sense of it. It has to do with the Son of Man. It has to do with Jerusalem. It has to do with atoning for sin. And it's 70 times 7. And then we get to Jesus. Peter says, how often shall I forgive? 7 times. I say 70 times 7. And what you need to do is you need to tie all those together. Amen. The only way to put an end to sin is to restore the world is to multiply forgiveness, not retaliation. But we find that hard to believe. Now, to follow Jesus as a disciple is to become a practitioner of his way of life, which is radically marked by forgiveness. Conventional, reasonable forgiveness is what most rational people are willing to do, but radical, reckless, unreasonable forgiveness is what Christ calls his followers to. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. It is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 5. The end of chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. If you have a red letter edition Bible, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is almost all red letters, isn't it? This is Jesus' most famous sermon. In verse 38, he says, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Selah. Let's stop right there. That's Jesus quoting the Torah. We would call it Exodus 21:24. Moses, in giving the law, says, we're going to have it this way. It's going to be an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, which was not a move toward retributive, vengeance-based justice. In fact, it was a move away from what Lamech was doing. As a society begins to be formed around the Torah, as the people of God, Moses said, look, we're not going to go this route of a man struck me, so I killed him. We're going to have equal retribution. It's going to be equitable. So if a man takes your eye, you can take his eye. If he knocks out your tooth in a fight, you can take his tooth. And what it really is, it was a call for reciprocal justice and not this exponential vengeance that Lamech had introduced that then led to the destruction of the world. So Jesus says, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was one of the cornerstones of understanding Old Testament Hebrew justice. Verse 39, but I say to you. So Jesus is getting ready to countermand something here. This is entirely unheard of. You don't get up as a Jewish rabbi in a Jewish culture and say, now here's what the Torah says, but I'm going to tell you something different. In fact, just turn for a second. This won't be on the screen. Turn to the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew 7. And look at Matthew's commentary at the very end, the last two verses, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Why? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that Jesus was very self-confident in his presentation. And the scribes tended to be, well, I don't know. It's not that at all. It's the scribes taught like this. The Torah says, the Torah says, the Torah says, the Torah says, the Bible says, it is written, we find it here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount does not do that. He says, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. And there are times when it comes into contradiction or conflict with what we would call the Old Testament has said. And Jesus, I know, it says this in the Old Testament. It would be like this. Jesus said, I know it says this in the Bible, but I'm going to say something different. Whoo! And that's why contemporary Jewish rabbi Jacob Neusner says, ultimately, though I admire Jesus, I cannot embrace what he teaches in the Sermon on the Mount because, and I quote, only God has authority to demand of me what Jesus requires. To which the Christian says, yea and amen. Because that's who we believe that Christ is, nothing less than the Word made flesh. But it's radical. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek. Okay, you slap Lamech on the right cheek and he kills you. And this becomes the standard, and it becomes a brutal world, and the world becomes with violence. And it's interesting. It's interesting. When we talk about the days of Noah, we imagine a world of all kinds of decadence, sexual immorality, drunkenness, etc. Well, I have no doubt that was present, but it's not mentioned. There's only one sin that is specifically mentioned in Genesis 6, 7, 8 in the story of the flood in Noah's day that brought the judgment of God. And the only sin that is mentioned, and it's mentioned twice, and it's the only one mentioned, was the sin of violence. Now, it's interesting how we have a different reaction. We tend to turn, violence. Because we're very much a part of that world that is centered around an axis of power enforced by violence. And we see it as absolutely necessary, so we're very, very hesitant to condemn it. And that's why we use this kind of language. Well, it's rated R, but only for violence. It's okay. It's okay. It's a good movie. It's rated R, but only for violence. But it was violence that brought the flood in the days of Noah. But see, we don't see it that way. Well, I am trying, Perry. Okay. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And so, in the days of Lamech, slapped on the right cheek, I'll kill him! 70 times 7! Don't mess with me! I'm like Charles Bronson 70 times 7! Charles Bronson? People don't even know who Charles Bronson is. All you kids. You do? What was the name of his movies? You know, those walking tall. Was he the walking tall guy? Who was the guy with the big stick walking people on the... Who was that? Dwayne Johnson. Okay. Oh, let's not have a dispute. Let's not have a dispute. I don't know. Okay. But you know, we have this whole genre of these kind of movies. Okay, it's Lamech, 70 times 7. Then Moses comes along and says, no, 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 we're not doing that. It's not you slap on the right cheek, you... get to kill him 70 times 7. Now it's going to be reciprocal. It's going to be slap on the right cheek, slap on the right cheek. Eye, tooth, tooth. Reciprocal. You hit me, about that hard. Well, I hit you, about that hard. Well, it's a step in the right direction anyway. But Jesus says, no, we're going to turn the other cheek. We're going to absorb the blow. I know you don't like this. This is Jesus, though, folks. This is Jesus. We're going to have to deal with this. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 2 miles, you know, 1 mile, go the extra mile. All right, I'm going to stop reading right there. The Torah says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, reciprocal justice, but Jesus calls for radical forgiveness. By the way, as Christians, how many of you confess yourself as a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ? As a Christian, you don't have the option of choosing Moses' reciprocal justice over Jesus' radical forgiveness. You can't do, like I heard a Christian do, like he said to me, yeah, but Moses, but the Bible says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I said, well, yes, it does say that. Now let me introduce you to a thing called the New Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ. But see, that's what I'm kind of mocking it. But what we want is, here's what we want. Jesus, please, please go die on the cross for my sins. Go die on the cross. Oh, thank you very much. I got my ticket to heaven. Everything's cool. What we want Jesus to be some sort of sacrifice for sin, but we don't want to follow his way. Mahatma Gandhi was on to something when he said, well, an eye for an eye just leaves the world blind. But Jesus was on to that 2,000 years earlier. So Jesus deliberately and radically expands the possibilities of forgiveness. Now, last night I introduced you to Simon Wiesenthal, the Austrian Jew, in a Nazi concentration camp. He's asked to forgive. He cannot forgive. He's asked by a dying SS soldier for forgiveness. He withholds his forgiveness. And he writes his book about it, The Sunflower, on the possibilities and limits of forgiveness. You are a prisoner in a concentration camp, a dying Nazi soldier. Ask for your forgiveness. What would you do? Now, even though Simon Wiesenthal's question about forgiveness must be respected, and we can't treat it in a cavalier sense, and I would never, never think about doing that. On the other hand, for the Christian, ultimately the answer is a foregone conclusion. We must find a way to forgive. And we find that way by faith. So there is a sense in which forgiveness is the ultimate act of faith. Because when we look at passages like Matthew 5, 38, 39, turn the other cheek, do not resist the one who is evil. What happens is fear rises up. That's what rises up. And we're afraid. Society will degenerate into anarchy. And I will be abused. And we are full of fear. But what we have to do is believe that in this kind of action, God will be present. And God will intervene. As he intervened for Christ, he will intervene in our lives. So we're called to be practitioners of radical forgiveness, 70 times 7. But we run into the thorny question of how forgiveness relates to justice. The psalmist envisions somehow of mercy and justice coming together. And he says in Psalm 85, 10, mercy and truth meet, justice and peace kiss. But what is the kiss between justice and mercy? What is the kiss between justice and mercy? I mean, is it a kiss of betrayal? Is it a Judas kiss? Is forgiveness kissing justice goodbye? Well, I'm going to forgive and I'm just going to kiss justice goodbye. Is that what the kiss is? Is it what Friedrich Nietzsche called slave morality? Nietzsche came up with this theory. He said, well, what's going on here is that slaves, eventually the Hebrew slaves, and then perfected by the Christians who were marginalized and oppressed people, they didn't have power. And so what they did was they were smart. They learned how to manipulate their Egyptian and Roman masters through guilt by saying that oppression is evil and that forgiveness and mercy are noble. Now, Nietzsche didn't believe that. He thought it was simply a way for the weak to manipulate the strong. And he called it a slave morality. But then the question comes, you have to ask yourself, though, who is weak and who is strong in the collision between Jesus and Pilate? Who is the weak one and who is the strong one? Well, I'll give Nietzsche credit. At least he's consistent because he says the only truly noble character in the New Testament is Pontius Pilate. To which I like what David Bentley Hart, one of my favorite theologians, said. He said of that, well, if nothing else, Nietzsche just proves that he has very poor taste. If you can look at the New Testament and say the one noble character is Pontius Pilate, my, you have atrocious taste. Now, for the Christian, again, the conclusion is foregone. We believe that Jesus is not only the one who is righteous, but we believe also in his going to the cross and from the cross speaking, "Father, forgive them," that was not an expression of weakness. But it was tremendous strength. But we're going to have to work this out. What do we mean by justice? We think we know, but it's difficult to define. To us, justice has something to do with protection. Some kind of punishment at times and recompense. So that if we have a concept of justice, that we ought to protect the weak from the strong. And at times, those that have harmed others should be appropriately punished. And that where it's possible, where others have harmed, where perpetrators, offenders have harmed victims, some sort of recompense, where it's possible, should be made. And that is what our legal and criminal justice systems attempt to deliver. And it's a good thing. And it's why police forces are set forth in Romans 13 as servants or ministers of God. But it's still not that simple. Because justice is often a matter of perspective. And being convinced by the justness of our cause is no guarantee that it actually is just. Because deception concerning justice is probably one of the most common forms of self-deception. If you've ever been involved in mediation between conflicting parties, you'll know what I mean. It's very hard to get people to see the other person's perspective. It's very difficult. I've used this illustration before. Imagine that this is to show you that justice, we like to think that in every situation, well, I'll tell you what justice is, and we think we know. But oftentimes it has a lot to do with whose justice you're talking about and when do you want to start keeping score. It works kind of like this. You have a neighbor. They build a shed that encroaches 3 feet onto your property. You don't want a shed 3 feet onto your property. So you go to them, you try to reason with them, you talk about the justness of your cause. This is my property, I didn't want a shed on my property. If I'd want a shed on my property, I would have built one, I didn't want one. You're going to have to remove it. They won't do it. So you take them to court. And the judge hears the case, and he decides in your favor, and he orders your neighbor to remove the shed, and you say, aha, justice has been done. Perhaps in one sense. But imagine that the judge rendered an alternative verdict. What if he had said, I've heard both of your cases, I've considered the complaints, I've looked at the deeds, I've considered all that has been brought before me, and my judgment is this. I am going to return both of your properties to the Native American people from whom they were stolen 150 years ago. Now, would that be justice? I'm not saying that way, because then it becomes very complicated. Is that justice? It's one version of justice. It's simply one version of justice. So be careful about your confidence in what constitutes justice in a matter that you have a vested interest in. Because when we are looking at others through the sights of our guns, it's very hard to see the possible justice of their cause. Another story. True story. Many, many years ago, 12, 13 years ago, something like that, there was a dispute among two church members here at Word of Life. And they came to me to mediate. I just love that. And it was a complicated story. I wasn't sure I ever got the story straight, but it involved $500. And it had to do with rent and damage deposits, and it was a landlord and tenant situation, but they both happened to be members of Word of Life Church. And I kind of tended to think that the landlord, who was claiming that $500 was owed him, was maybe not right. And I thought, I'm not sure that you're seeing this right. But it's complicated, and I'm not quite sure. And I was frustrated, but I was most frustrated was that they couldn't love one another, that they couldn't work it out, that neither one was willing to say, I will be wronged then. Because relationship is more important than $500, and either I'll be out $500 or I'll pay the $500. I was frustrated with it. So what I did was I brought the landlord in by himself, and I said, here's what I want you to do. What I really want is I just want there to be reconciliation. I don't want there to be a rift. I don't like this. And I'll tell you how much I want it. It's worth $500 to me. And I'm going to pay you I'm going to give you $500 of my own money. And then I ask you to forgive them. Because I suspected that at the bottom of this was the issue was not the $500. The issue was something else. And I said, I'm going to give you the $500 so you're out nothing. And I ask you to forgive. And the result was he got mad at me and left the church. Which told me the $500 was never the issue. What he wanted to use me as an authority figure to humiliate and shame someone else. That's the kind of justice that God is not interested in. If your concept of justice is to make sure that everyone gets what they deserve, listen to me carefully. If your concept of justice is to make sure that everybody gets what they deserve, if your concept of justice, I mean, if I just stood up and said, okay, here's what I mean by justice, everybody gets what they deserve. A lot of people, yeah, that's what I'm talking about. That's what I'm talking about. Yeah, everybody gets what they deserve. If your concept of justice is everybody gets what they deserve, you're going to have a hard time getting along with Jesus. Because that's not his concept of justice. And I'll say this much, quoting Miroslav Volf, great theologian. He says, if you want justice and nothing but justice, you inevitably get injustice. It is this kind of justice, justice and nothing but justice, that Jesus comes to save us from. I mean, we could have just left the world at the state of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But Jesus comes to save us from that. And to get along with Jesus, you're going to have to come to terms with the injustice of the, quote, injustice of his grace. Actually, I don't believe it's injustice, but it may strike you as such to begin with. And this is the very thing. Now we're at the heart. We're at the very heart of why Jesus and the Pharisees had perpetual conflict. And it's best summed up in the parable of the prodigal son that Jesus gave to the Pharisees. If you look at the context, Jesus composes three parables, first about the lost coin, then about the lost sheep, and then finally about the lost son. And the parable of the prodigal son is not really the parable of the prodigal son. It's really the parable of the elder son. The whole point of the parable is not that a younger son went away, squandered the inheritance, and came back, and they had a fatted calf party. That's not the point of the story. The point of the story is the response of the elder brother. Because Jesus is making it clear that that is what the Pharisees were acting like. That God was now throwing an amnesty party for sinners universally and inviting them all to come into the embrace of the Father's grace. And the Pharisees were mad about it. Because it's not fair. They didn't see it as justice. But think about the parable that Jesus crafts. The younger son goes into the far country, squanders the father's inheritance. He's lost it all. He comes back home. His motives for coming home are suspect at best. If the money hadn't run out, how many of you think the boy would have come home? No, he wasn't coming home. Oh, I've wounded my father's heart. No, he's coming home because I'm in the pig pen for crying out loud. I at least know someplace where, you know, I could maybe get hired as a servant and have three meals and a roof over my head. His motives are suspect at least. How's that lyric go? Mumford and Sons? It's not the... Any Mumford and Sons fans here? It's not the long walk home that changes the heart, but the welcome I receive with the restart. I think I butchered that line, but it's pretty close to something like that. It's not the long walk home that changes the heart. It wasn't his long walk home that changed his heart. It was the welcome he received with the restart. That did change him. But now the elder brother is in this position where he understands justice as simply based upon keeping the rules. And the rules. He broke the rules. He broke the rules, and now you just took him back. He broke the rules. With Pharisees, when rules and relationship come into conflict, rules always win. With Jesus, relationship wins. For the Pharisees, the law had to be satisfied. For Jesus, relationship had to be restored. The Pharisees' view of justice of sinners ultimately involves them being punished in one form or another. If we could get these adulterers and adulteresses and tax gatherers and Sabbath breakers and sinners and punish them in one way or another, stone them or imprison them or... You know, correct them with rods. That was something they did in the synagogue. We would call that justice, the Pharisees say. Jesus' vision of justice is simply a different kind of justice. And it's sinners seated at the table with Jesus. And Jesus calls that justice. So that ultimately the conflict is a... rule of law being satisfied idea of justice or relationship restored idea of justice. I'll tell you the story of Corrie Ten Boom. We're getting about done. Lunch will be coming here. Corrie Ten Boom. How many of you aren't sure quite who I'm talking about when I say Corrie Ten Boom? So most of you are. Corrie Ten Boom. Dutch Christian during World War II, during the Nazi occupation of Holland. Her family was involved in hiding and rescuing Dutch Jews. They were eventually caught and sent to Ravensbrück. Corrie Ten Boom's father died there shortly after arriving there. And her sister suffered atrociously. Eventually, her dear beloved sister Betsy died in her arms, primarily of starvation and some other complications from the terrible abuse that they suffered there, especially from the cruelty of the guards. Following the liberation of that camp and the end of World War II, 2 years later, Corrie Ten Boom had become involved in charitable efforts and was writing books, and she'd become somewhat known. And she was speaking in Munich, Germany, on the subject of forgiveness. And she had just completed her address on the subject of forgiveness because she knew the German people needed to understand God's mercy and God's grace and God's forgiveness. And she had just completed speaking in a church on that subject when a man walked up to her, put out his hand, and she immediately recognized the very cruelest guard in the Ravensbrück concentration camp that had so cruelly tormented her and her sister and had made a contribution to the death of her sister. And he briefly explained that he had become a Christian, and isn't it wonderful that we can find forgiveness in Christ? And he stretched out his hand and said, "Fraulein, do you forgive me?" Again, I may not really be qualified to answer Simon Wiesenthal's question because it would merely be hypothetical for me, but not for Corrie ten Boom. Fraulein, again, the hand came out, "Will you forgive me?" And I stood there. I, whose sins had been again and again forgiven, could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives as a prior condition, that we forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will. And the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. But even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the Holy Spirit as recorded in Romans 5:5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given to us. Amen. And that's beautiful. And this is Christianity. Protestants don't have saints per se, but if we did, Corrie ten Boom would be one. And we would be talking about Saint Corrie. Because this is Christianity, not as a civil religion, not as a chaplain to the status quo. This is the kind of Christianity that can, listen to me carefully, not with rhetoric, but in reality, change the world. Real quick, Matthew 5, let's pick it up in verse 43. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies." Some manuscripts add the phrase, "Bless those who curse you." It is found in Luke 6, and some manuscripts have it in Matthew 5 as well. But it is in Luke 6. "Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." In other words, Jesus is saying, why do you love your enemy? Why do you bless those who curse you? So you can be like your Father. Because this is the way God is. We haven't always known this. If you just read the Old Testament alone, you can get the idea that God is really about taking up sides. And blessing one side and cursing the other. But with the coming of Christ, things come into clearer focus. And Jesus is saying, no, you're going to love your enemy. You're going to bless those that persecute you. You're going to pray for those that curse you. Why? So that you can be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. See, we're very confident that we know this is the just and this is the unjust. Bless them, curse them. And Jesus says, well, you know, God isn't that way. You cannot find the line that separates the just from the unjust in the way that God treats them. He makes the rain to fall on both the just and the unjust. He makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? In other words, you know, run-of-the-mill sinners do that. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect. What? Perfect in what? Perfect in love. As your heavenly Father is perfect. Only forgiveness has the capacity to break the cycle of injustice and give us a future. We'll talk about that Sunday morning. And this is why Jesus calls his disciples to be practitioners of the most radical ethic of all, and that is the ethic of enemy love. One final story. Nikolay Volimirovich, you have that handout there in front of you. You might pull that out and let's look at this. Nikolay Volimirovich was a Serbian Orthodox bishop who during World War II and the German occupation of Yugoslavia taught against the evils of Nazism. He was conducting sort of a seminary to the priests under his charge. He was betrayed by one of the priests. So one of the priests that he was teaching went as an informer to the Nazi occupiers and said, well, we've got this bishop here that's saying that what you guys are doing is evil. And so a priest that he lived with, that he shared life with, that he took communion with, betrayed him. And he was arrested and sent to the concentration camp at Dachau. It was in Dachau that Nikolay Volimirovich learned to pray for his enemy persecutors and most of all for the man who had betrayed him. As a prisoner in Dachau, Volimirovich composed a prayer known as Prayer Regarding Critics and Enemies. I want to read it to you. And I want to just say right now, I can't pray all of this. Some of this is just, wow. But I'll save my comments for the end. But here's the prayer. Now again, this was not a prayer that was composed by a pastor in a comfortable study. This was a prayer that was composed by a pastor in Dachau and was in a Nazi concentration camp because he'd been betrayed by a brother. We're talking about real enemies now. And he learns how to pray like this. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world. Just as a hunted animal finds shelter, finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by my enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless and do not curse them. They, rather than I, have confessed my sins before the world. Wow! What an awesome thing. They have punished me whenever I have hesitated to punish myself. They have tormented me whenever I have tried to flee torments. They have scolded me whenever I have flattered myself. They have spat upon me whenever I have filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. Whenever I have made myself wise, they have called me foolish. Whenever I have made myself mighty, they have mocked me as though I were a fly. Whenever I have wanted to lead people, they have shoved me into the background. Whenever I have rushed to enrich myself, they have prevented me with an iron hand. Whenever I thought I would sleep peacefully, they have awakened me from sleep. Whenever I have tried to build a home for a long and tranquil life, they have demolished it and driven me out. Truly, enemies have cut me loose from the world and have stretched out my hands to the hem of your garment. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Bless them and multiply them. I don't know if I can pray that part right there. Multiply them and make them even more bitterly against me, so that my fleeing will have no return, so that all my hope in men may be scattered like cobwebs, so that absolute serenity may begin to reign in my soul, so that my heart may become the grave of my two evil twins, arrogance and anger. So that I may amass all my treasure in heaven, so that I may for once be freed from self-deception, which has entangled me in the dreadful web of illusory life. Enemies have taught me to know what hardly anyone knows, that a person has no enemies in the world except himself. Selah. One hates his enemies only when he fails to realize they are not enemies, but cruel friends. It is truly difficult for me to say which has done me more good and who has done me more evil in the world, friends or enemies. Therefore, bless, O Lord, both my friends and my enemies. A slave curses enemies for he does not understand, but a son blesses them for he understands. For a son knows that his enemies... Now, here's where faith comes in. This is faith to forgive and live free. Here's where the faith kicks in. For a son knows that his enemies cannot touch his life. Therefore, he freely steps among them and prays to God for them. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them and do not curse them. I'm going to read you my commentary on that. It's one paragraph. I'm not sure I can pray all of that prayer. I'm not sure I want my enemies to increase. I'm not sure I want my enemies to be even more bitterly against me. But I fully recognize that this remarkable prayer by a Serbian Orthodox bishop is full of deep wisdom and overflows with the kind of Christianity firmly rooted in the Sermon on the Mount. Nearly every line contains some of the counterintuitive wisdom that characterized the teaching of Jesus. I recognize the scent of the Holy Spirit in this prayer. It is a prayer that reminds me of the endless possibilities of forgiveness. It is a prayer that reminds me that the Sermon on the Mount transcends the comfortable confines of conventional wisdom. This prayer reminds me that the command of Christ concerning forgiveness is not the generous offer of 7 times, but the radical and absurd commitment to forgive 70 times 7. I want to close by showing you a 3-minute video, some music, some images, and then the text from this passage that we've just read in Matthew 5. 42 to the end of the chapter. Go ahead and show that to us, please.
You have a goodness, and I hope you won't let it go. You have a goodness, and I hope you won't let it go. When my heart's around yours, it's a little more grounded. When my heart's around yours, it's a little less pounded. You have a sweetness, and I hope you won't let it go.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you sent us your Son that we might know what you are like. We have been told that no one has seen you at any time. But now, your only begotten Son, who is close to your heart, has made him known. And Father, your Son invites us to become your sons and daughters, to imitate you in the way that you love. And yet we're afraid to do this. We're afraid that we will be too hurt, too taken advantage of. So we ask that you would help us to believe. We pray that the Spirit of faith would come. Come now. Come this weekend. That we can actually believe in Jesus Christ. That we can believe in His way. That we can believe not only in the death of the cross, but the Easter resurrection as well. That we can believe that when we choose to imitate Jesus in the practice of love and forgiveness, that suddenly, God, you are present. And that we can entrust these matters to your hand. That the call that you beckon us into is not a call to forget, but a call to abandon the cycle of revenge. I ask that you would continue by the Holy Spirit to transform us each and every one into authentic disciples of Jesus. And Jesus, we call upon you. Teach us your ways. Transform us. Yes, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that as Corrie Ten Boom said, the love of God might be shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that is given to us. And we pray all of this in the name of Jesus, amen, amen. And amen. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Tonight, we're back here at...